About that, Nick, I had an inspired thought and was trying to write it down real quickly. Later we'll find out whether it was inspired or not. The world has a hierarchy, a ladder for evaluating the success of a person. They have a way they look at things and place you accordingly. Sometimes the ladder is based upon fame. You become famous, they consider you to be at the top of the ladder. I was, for the life of me this morning, trying, I still can't remember his name, but one of the primary stars in Star Wars. He and Chewbacca, I remember Chewbacca. What's his name? Harrison Ford. I heard it over here. Harrison Ford once made the statement, he said, nobody cared what I thought. And nobody ever asked me about anything. And if I expressed an opinion, nobody cared what I thought. And then I did Star Wars, and everybody wanted to know what I thought. You know, this fame has a way of making, people say, well, he's at the top of the ladder now. And so people say, Harrison Ford, who's he? Oh, he started Star Wars. We will know everything he knows. And sometimes that is the case. Sometimes it's based upon money. In an organization, the person who's made it all the way to the CEO position is considered a successful man or a successful woman. They consider that individual having reached the top of the ladder. Now, Jesus Christ in Luke 22:24, if you'll turn there, I'm not going to go there just quite yet, but Luke 22:24, we find that this is not a definition of success that Jesus Christ uses. Now, he's not against someone becoming famous. I mean, Christ became very famous, you know. He's not against somebody making it to the position of vice president or president or CEO. But he's against the concept that people have about that only being successful. He doesn't feel that that is the ultimate of what it means to be successful. But in the world, even today, that is the concept. You know, even his own disciples, during the time that he lived on this earth with them, had the concept of the world, what it meant success. You may remember, as you are reading there in Luke 22:24, that during the Passover, a dispute arose among the disciples as to which of them should be considered the greatest. You know, who should be farthest up on that ladder of success? Who should be the greatest? And of course, in that story, which I won't go through all of it, we know that that when the mother came and wanted her two sons to sit, one on the right and one on the left, that the other disciples got very angry and upset with those two. Why? Because they felt they deserved to be at the epitome, the apex of that ladder. So the world has its own concept about success. It wasn't just that time. Christ had to deal with that attitude more than once. Let's now read Luke 22, verse 25. Jesus says, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater?" Again, in the world's point of view, okay? In the world's viewpoint, who is greater? He who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Not the one doing the serving. That's always been the world's concept going back to the time of Jesus Christ. And yet Jesus Christ said, "I am among you as one who serves." So there is a perspective that is necessary in the world, and it doesn't quite have it yet. Oh, there are those who do, but they don't have it yet. And that is often the greater success that you have, the greater you should be a servant. You will find some men and women in the world today, in the world of business, who believe that. There was a gentleman who, since his died not all that long ago, who went around giving lectures on leadership, lectures on success. And he wrote a book, See You at the Top. Anybody know who that person is? Zig Ziglar. Zig Ziglar seemed to have an attitude that the more successful he was, the more he wanted to share that with people. And what he meant by "see you at the top" was, I'm wanting to go to the top, but I want to take you with me. I don't want to step on you as I get to the top. I want to take you with me to the top. And that's an attitude that anyone who has any type of responsibility should have. How can I be of help to those I work with? A good employer, no matter where he fits, foreman, VP, always wants his people to be successful. Not that he doesn't want success, but if he wants his people to be successful and will do anything he can to help them, guess who also becomes successful? He does. Because the more those who work for you are successful, the more successful you're going to be. So God knows what he's talking about. You know, he just does. He knows what he's talking about when he talks about him coming as the greatest of all and yet being servant of all. So this concept of service being equated with greatness seemed to be completely upside down to the disciples because they never really witnessed that. They only witnessed servants washing the feet of the masters. That's why Peter and probably the others had such a difficult time when Jesus Christ knelt down to wash their feet. What are you doing? You're the master. You don't wash my feet. Christ says, if I don't wash your feet, you have none of me. And what I do, so shall you do. You do also. So God talks about leadership, and even though I'm not going to get my lecture on leadership tomorrow, you're going to get one in the sermon today, so I'm going to cover my bases either way. A simple definition. Jesus gave a very simple definition of service in John 12:25. And we need to understand what he means in this particular verse. John 12:25. And he says this: he who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, you need to understand what is meant there in the context of the scripture. Because there are other passages that will tell you what? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. How do you balance those expressions? How do you balance out the fact that God wants you to be successful and yet he says you shall hate your life? The key is in this world. In this world. In the context of this scripture, the person who loves his life in our society today is the person who is self-centered, selfish, greedy, the one who lives totally for his own benefit. That's what's being discussed from Christ. He's not saying you don't live your life to benefit yourself or your family. But in the context of what he's discussing here is when you love yourself to the exclusion of others, where you are willing to hurt and harm them for your own benefit, then you really don't know what service and love is all about. You don't know what love is all about. How many of you saw the article about 2 weeks ago? This group of people, about five or six of them, they were known as con men. You know what a con man is, right? They can be the nicest, the most kind, courteous, helpful individuals when they're talking with you, seemingly, until they get what they want, and they actually have used love, pseudo love, as a means to reach into your back pocket and pull out that which you have. Had that done to me one time. Had it done to me one time, many, many years ago. Thankfully, it wasn't a whole lot of money, but the guy was swift. With what he did, he was very kind. He also seemed to know what he was talking about. I did a little bit of research, but I didn't do enough. And I learned a very major lesson from that. But these individuals bought stock at very little. And then they built an entire, what I will call, game around it. Were able to convince people that this stock was taken off. And they sold it. And they made like $300 or $400 million. But those who invested in this stock lost every penny because the stock was of no value. It just hadn't been removed from the stock exchange yet. But these people were not investors. They were not involved with the stock market to know what is and what isn't. But these individuals were able to convince them. You know, it's sad, but they wanted to make their wealth, their fame, their benefit off the backs of other human beings. And that's what God is referencing here. A person who loves his life is a person who is self-centered, according to this scripture. Selfish, greedy, the one who lives totally for his own benefit at the exclusion of others. And that's not what a servant is. You'll find that these people really desire to be served rather than to be served. Nothing wrong with being served. I always like to throw balancing statements out there. But these individuals only want to be served. And Christ says, in the end, if they don't learn their lessons, they will lose everything. They will lose everything. Luke 12:16-21, just want to reference this. Many of you know the parable of the barn. The man said, I have gained. You know, I've increased. I'm going to build bigger barns. The guy says, you don't know what's going to happen. The key lesson is that of that parable is that people need to be learn to be rich towards God. How are you rich towards God? How are you rich towards God? Well, you might say prayer, yeah. You might say study, yeah. That's communicating with God. Meditation works in relationship with God. But how are you rich towards God? Anybody remember the statement, as if you've done it unto one of these little ones, you've done it unto me. You're rich towards God by the attitude and spirit that you have in dealing and working with other human beings, whether it be your wife, your husband, your children, your parents. You know, it's the attitude and spirit that God is looking for. He who is rich towards God. So in the context, again, of the scripture of John 12:25, the person who hates his life is a person who is willing to put others first as well. They're willing to not just see themselves as the be-all to end-all. They're willing to esteem others. The one who's willing to give and willing to help other individuals. The person who's willing to be that true servant. Christ said in the end, this is the type of individual who will enter into the kingdom of God. So we have to ask ourselves, how are we doing in our arena of service? Not an arena of position. Whether you be the pastor, an elder, a deacon. Deacon, it makes no difference whether you be a lay member. In your area of responsibility of service. All of you have areas of responsibility of service. I knew an individual, goes back a couple of church areas ago. This individual wanted to be an elder so badly he could taste it. And everybody knew it. And he thought nobody could see that he really wanted to be an elder. But everybody knew it. He just wanted to be so badly he could taste it. And whenever this individual, an ordination took place, and this man was not ordained to an elder, but another man, two men and a woman were ordained to deacon and deaconess. And this man just absolutely flipped out. He lost it. The spirit and attitude was not that of service, it was that of position. And there's a difference. My son was very much aware of this. I won't say which son. And he says, Dad, he says, why are people so hung up on wanting to have positions? He said, this guy can do exactly what he's doing without a title. You can serve without a title. You don't have to have a title to be a servant. As a son of God or daughter of God, all you have to be is one who has the right spirit and attitude, as Jesus Christ was depicting here. You can serve no matter where you are. Now, don't get me wrong. There are needs for elders and deacons and deaconesses. I'm not saying this to put any responsibility or pastor down, okay? I'm just saying from the standpoint of the key perspective that we all should have. But just like the individual who wants his fellow men or women to be successful in business, well, if they're successful, he's successful. And so often those who do serve end up having the opportunity to serve in the capacity of a pastor, elder, etc. But the key, again, is the attitude and spirit. And that's what Jesus Christ was really hitting here in John chapter 12 and verse 25. Now, don't confuse hating one's life with having low self-esteem or with diminishing one's gifts. Please don't do that. Some people have done that. Sometimes people who are self-deprecating, always saying negative things about themselves and refusing to admit or accept compliments, have a tendency to have that low self-esteem. They don't feel that they're worth anything. They're down on themselves. And they hate themselves from that perspective. That's not what Christ is mentioning. That's not what he's emphasizing here. Ephesians 2:10, another scripture I want to reference because I've got 3 points for you in a moment, and I want to get to those. Ephesians 2:10, let me reference. If you read that scripture, you find out that God says you are His workmanship. You are His creation. That you and I are God's treasure. We're told that we are God's delight. We're told that we are God's chosen vessel. We're told that we are His beloved children. God thinks pretty highly of you. He really does. He thinks you're pretty special. You teenagers, you adults, He thinks you're awesome. So we are to value ourselves. But we must have the right perspective in doing it. We must recognize that we are a wonderful, unique creation that God has made. I've seen too many people in the Church of God over the years just feel that they're terrible, they're horrible. All they want to do is talk about how wretched they are. They talk about all their problems instead of talking about the greatness of God and Jesus Christ and how He helps them through their problems. I told you about the individual, didn't I, who would come up almost every Sabbath and say, "Boy, Satan was after me today, and I've got this problem, that problem, the other problem. Satan's out to get me this past week." And I was new in the area. And so I would just smile and say, "Well, you know, he's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour." But after about a month or two, I'd established myself in the church area. And the guy came up, "Well, Satan was after me this week." And I just smiled. Big smile, says, "Well, where was God this week?" Sometimes we remove God from the picture unwittingly. Where was God this week? You know, that which is in you is greater than that which is in the world. And that is God in us, you know. Jesus Christ in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. So God doesn't want us to run around, you know, with our heads down talking about how wretched we are. We know that from the standpoint of what we were prior to our conversion. We know what it says about the human heart. What does it say about the human heart? Yeah, it's deceitful above all things. It's wicked. It's what it says about the human heart. It also says that without God's Spirit, we can't really serve Him effectively. The laws of God, right? The normal human heart doesn't want to keep it. And so people will throw that up at times and say, "Well, we just got this wretched human heart." Well, I somehow read in the Bible where God says He cut the stony heart away. Anybody remember that? Yeah. He says, through conversion, you become a different creation. You're no longer the creation in this world. It doesn't mean we don't have problems and issues to deal with in life. We do. We have issues that come up. I have a sermon I'm going to develop on Romans chapter 7. Anybody remember what Paul said there? "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" Because the things I find myself wanting to do, I find myself what? Not doing. Those things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. And he says, "Oh, wretched man." He gives the answer, does he not? He said, thank God through Jesus Christ. He knew that it was conversion. It was God in him that was going to enable him to grow out of what it was he was doing. I have no idea what he said there. Now, I can give you examples of myself. Things I wanted to do, I found myself not doing. Anybody else think of any examples in your life? I can think of a few in my life. The things I don't want to do, I found myself doing. Anybody think of one or two that might fit in your life? I can think of one or two in mine. So Paul was not in and of and by himself having that problem. Human beings deal with that. And so he says, through conversion, we overcome. God's Spirit in us, we move forward. And also with God's Spirit in us, we learn to serve as Jesus Christ served. So keep that balance there. Don't lose the esteem that God wants you to have, because God says you're very special. On the other hand, don't think you're so special that you step on people because they're not worthy of your presence. So you're worthy of stepping on. You got the balance, brethren? Hopefully you do. Because sometimes we can go to one extreme or the other, and usually it's on the bottom side where we're just always down on ourselves. God says if you make a mistake, repent, and then move forward with forgiveness. Don't let that continue to drag you down. So God wants us to be like Him when it comes to service and when it comes to attitude. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7. Here is the epitome of someone who has, and especially had, prior to Philippians, prior to the time that Christ was here on the earth, this man had great esteem, had great power. He was second in charge of the entire universe. You all know who I'm referencing, Jesus Christ, in Philippians chapter 2. And instead of stepping on people, he did what? He divested himself of his divinity, so to speak. He became as a human being, giving up the glory he had with the Father that he might take people where? With him to the top. His whole reason and purpose for coming was to enable you and me to go with him to the, into the very family and kingdom of God. So Jesus Christ, you know, took upon himself, as it talks about there, he took upon himself a bondservant and became in the likeness of mankind. And it says specifically in verse 7, if you're there, Philippians 2, I don't want to turn there. Philippians 2, verse 7 specifically said what? He made himself of no reputation. And yet, isn't that what everybody wants? Nothing wrong with having a good reputation. You should have a good reputation. But he made himself of no reputation. He gave it all up. I was talking with, my wife and I were talking with a gentleman by the name of Mr. Burns, Paul Burns. Some of you may know Paul Burns from Atlanta, one of our elders down there. And he was talking about these individuals who had to give up positions. And he was talking about how some had a very great difficult time giving up some of their positions. And then he says, I mentioned this one individual, Philippians chapter 2, how Christ gave up what? A position. And then he says, you talk about a demotion. So don't cry to me about having a position removed or demotion. Christ was willing to give up everything to become a human being. He gave up a pretty handy position because he wanted to serve humanity. So I wanted to lay that as a groundwork and a basis for where I want to go. Let me begin by asking two questions, and then we'll look at three specific marks of servanthood. Is it possible to have a servant's heart? Let me repeat it. Is it possible to have a servant's heart and not serve? No, not really. In the ultimate sense, if you have a servant's heart, if that's what you want to do, you're going to be serving. You're going to find something that you can do in the neighborhood, in the church, work, because you have a servant's heart like Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this question. Is it possible to serve and not have a servant's heart? Absolutely. This gentleman that I referenced earlier, without mentioning names, served, but he didn't have a servant's heart. He served for what reason? Position. He served because he wanted to have a particular job or responsibility. You don't serve for that reason. You serve because you have a servant's heart. That is critical to understand. So let's look at three marks of servanthood. Number one, a true servant does not demand recognition. This gentleman wanted recognition. A true servant does not demand recognition. A true servant is willing to remain in the shadows, not be out in the front, willing to do things without other people knowing about it. That's a true servant. This servant gives without acknowledgement. He's willing to give so that nobody knows who's done the giving. I think of a scripture in Matthew 6, verse 1 and 2. Turn there. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Jesus has strong words to say about those who behave in certain ways in order to receive the praise of other people. Notice Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Matthew 6, verse 1, take heed that you do not your charitable deeds before men. Talking about your giving, okay, your serving in that capacity. Be careful not to do it before men, to be seen by them. That's your reason, that's your purpose. Okay? Here comes the pastor, I'm going to start picking up chairs. Here comes the pastor, I'm really going to sweep this floor. Pastor's gone, George, will you do it? Harry, will you do it? Sam, will you do it? Samantha, will you do it? Why do you do what you do? Okay? Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues. And that was done, by the way, during the time of Christ. And in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. What was their reward? Someone else saw them give. But that's all the farther it went. All the farther it went. Having the blessing of teaching the harmony of the Gospels at ABC, you do a lot more study on finite areas, a lot more study about the temple during the time of, you know, Herod. You found out where all the offering, I'll say baskets, but they were really metal pots, were placed in the women's quarter. They had them at all the doors for different reasons, different pots. You gave, put money in different pots for different reasons. And they had metal ones. And I think, as Barclay brings out, that the tendency back then was to take their money, and money had different values back then like it does today, and people would come in to give, would take, let's say, a dollar bill, okay, for the day, and they'd get 100 pennies. Why would you want 100 pennies? Sounds like you're really pouring a lot of money into the coffers, okay? Oh, man, look at this. You gave 10 bucks, you know, 1,000 pennies. Somebody else gave 10 bucks in the form of a $10 bill. You didn't hear it, right? Which one did God honor? The paper money. Not because it was paper, but because the other person took the 1,000 coins to make sure that people heard him or her dropping it into the metal bucket, so to speak. So Christ says, don't do your charitable deeds to be seen by men, otherwise you have your reward. And God's not going to give you anything, okay? That's not going to give you anything. They have it because other people saw it. Praise from people is so important in the world today of leadership. But you know, praise comes quickly, and it disappears as quickly. Approval comes quickly, and it disappears quickly. Now, I used to be much more involved with football than what I am today. I played it before moving with my dad and enjoyed watching it. I don't watch it as much. Basically, playoffs roll around, I might watch a game or two. But even at football, it's amazing, you know, how your approval can go up and down. There was a part, I can't think of the guy's name now, he was paid a lot of money to play for the St. Louis Rams at a tight end. First game, he did extremely well because, you know, he's good. After that, he did nothing. They were talking about how great he was and best investment St. Louis had made in a long time. And after 5 or 6 weeks, they were talking about how big a bust he is. You know, approval comes and goes very quickly. Comes and goes very quickly. Approval by people is very fickle and often fleeting. There's an expression I know all of you have heard. What have you done for me lately? What have you done for me lately? You know. Let me read something from Dr. Stanley. It's this quote about about Christianity. Dr. Stanley says this: I am continually amazed at how many people in the body of Christ only want to participate in various aspects of their churches if their names are listed on the committee roster. Only if I get my name on the committee roster am I willing to do this, published in the service bulletin, or engraved on a plaque at the church entrance. I was told recently by a person who works as the development officer for an organization that fewer and fewer projects are named in honor of major contributors. In other words, major contributors have given over the years, contributor dies, and they, out of honor to this man's or woman's service, they place the name. Historically, that used to be the way it was done. So let me reread that. He said that fewer and fewer projects are named in honor of major contributors. The prevailing practice today is to include the name of a building, a hospital wing, or a park as a part of the negotiation process for securing the donation. In other words, a person is going to get involved with negotiating where his name or her name is going to be before they give the donation. This wing is going to be named after me? Okay, you can have the money. As opposed to giving the money because you want to what? Be a servant. Be a helper. And then because of that attitude and spirit, people see it, there's going to be this wing or this project, and we're going to name it after Mr. or Mrs. So-and-so because of their great service and great attitude. He brings out how today it's more part of the negotiating process for securing the donation in the first place. We might quote Christ there, right? If you desire public acclaim, you have your reward. You walk by and you see the names of the buildings, and if that was their attitude and spirit, they had their reward. Matthew 10, verse 8 says, freely you have received. What do you do with that? Freely give. Yeah. Not because you want your name on a plaque, but because you've been blessed. Number two, a true servant does not demand reward. He does not demand reward. In other words, a servant gives without expecting anything in return from the person he or she has helped or given to. True servanthood is void of manipulation or desire to control others. So you give to the other individual, not expecting anything in return. Now, I had to learn this lesson from my wife. Give her credit. Early on, I would give a gift, maybe to, say, one of my sons or my grandchildren. Maybe it's a monetary figure. And then one or the other would go out and buy this stupid item. And I'm saying, I didn't give him that money to have him go buy that. Maybe his colleague goes out and buys candy or whatever else. And my wife had to tell me more than once to learn this lesson. She said, sweetheart, when you gave the gift, it was no longer in your control. Boy, that was hard for me to, if I give something to my sons, and my I want them to use it for, I want them to, don't buy that stupid game, go get something worthwhile. Sweetheart, you gave the money to your granddaughter, your son, or to your grandson. Once you gave it, it is no longer in your control. I don't know how many times she had to tell me before I finally got it. And I don't think I still quite have it perfect yet, but I'm working on it, okay? Anciently, there were many things that took place in society, including slavery, which is something that is not something we should be pursuing and wanting and desiring. Matter of fact, Paul told a number of people to be good servants to their masters, but if they could get out from under it, get out from under it. There's a different society back then. You had governments in control like Rome, and they had their system. Even in ancient Israel, the system existed back then. In Genesis 24, you had one of the individuals who served. He actually sold himself into slavery, as many commentaries bring out, for a period of time. But in Genesis 24, verse 2, you have one of Abraham's servants. And historically, at that particular time, since that system existed, Coney Bernhausen brings out that a servant or someone who sold himself into slavery desired to be in a very benevolent household, where actually the individual, the servant, became like family, okay, until such time as he or she could be freed. And it seems like Abraham's servant was one of those individuals who became a very trusted servant, even though he was a slave at the time, a very trusted servant, so much so that Abraham gave him rulership over all that he had. Doesn't sound like a slave to me. Sounds like somebody who's part of the family. Genesis 24 in verse 2 says this. Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to his oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. They were all involved with paganism, and he wanted someone to be from his own family, his own background, to be the wife of his son. Now, thankfully, this was a tradition that they had back then. We don't have to do this when we, make pledges today. It would be totally embarrassing if we did, to say the least. But it was a custom at that particular time. And we find that this servant of Abraham did go into the country from where Abraham came. And we know that Rebekah was found, and Rebekah became Isaac's wife. But Abraham entrusted this servant to travel a great distance to find a wife for Isaac, and he put in his hands 10 camels and a considerable amount of wealth. Now, back then, you just didn't, put out an APB, okay, like the police do today, and it goes out over the airwaves. What was to stop this servant from taking these 10 camels and an extremely large amount of wealth and hanging a right after about 15, 20, 30 miles and going off into a different part of the world? It was his attitude and his spirit of service. He did exactly what he was requested to do. I'm not going to read all that transpired about how he ended up at the well. Rebekah comes out and, he asks water and she feeds his camels and all that that transpires. And he tells her what transpires and why he's there. But I want you to come over to verse 31 of Genesis 24, because the servant goes with Rebekah back to her home, and she had a brother named Laban. Laban had his own issues, as we find out later in life. But in verse 31 it says, he said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." In other words, I'm going to take care of your animals, plus I have a place for you to come in. Then the man came, the servant of Abraham, to the house, and he unloaded the camels and provided straw and feed for the camels and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. And food, verse 33 is the key verse, food was set before him to eat. But what did the servant say? "Man, I'm really hungry and this looks really good." The servant said, "I will not eat. I will not eat until I have told about my errand." And he said, "Speak on." So he says, "I'm not going to eat, I'm not going to drink until I get the job that I've been given by my servant Abraham accomplished." And so he explains all that transpired. Tells Laban everything, as well as Rebekah's other household. He wasn't into manipulation. He wasn't into control. He was into true servanthood. He did not demand a reward, but he took a reward to others, to enable Isaac to have this beautiful woman. Can you think of another one who had that spirit and attitude of being faithful and honorable as a servant? Anybody remember the guy named Joseph? I mean, you talk about someone who was, he had his issues, but had the right spirit and attitude when it came to being a man of integrity, honest, and a servant's heart. We know that Joseph was a favorite servant in the household of the Egyptian Potiphar. So much so that he left all that he had in Joseph's hands. Now, Joseph, was sold into slavery. He was purchased by Potiphar, the Egyptian. But in that household, Joseph proved his loyalty, his faithfulness, so that he was in charge of everything that Potiphar had, and Potiphar had a lot. All of you know the story. Potiphar's wife came on to him. Joseph said, "Not so. I have never done anything to dishonor my master, nor will I." And finally, it got so bad that she accused him basically of rape, of trying to rape her. I think Potiphar knew that Joseph didn't do it. That's my personal opinion. I think Potiphar knew that Joseph was an honorable man. When Joseph said he didn't do it, he believed him. But this was his wife, again, a commentary to bring out, she was of, the feeling was she was of a kind of a very, not royal family, but a notable family. And what's Potiphar going to do? What would have been done to Joseph? had he been guilty. Potiphar would have had him killed. But Potiphar put him in jail. He wouldn't go as far as to have him killed. He put him in jail. Because I think he knew he was innocent. He took the quote-unquote easy way out. He put him in jail. But you have Joseph who, you know, was very careful to be honorable. Who else did that? Jesus Christ. Let's bring it to the New Testament. Jesus Christ divested himself, as we saw earlier, of who he was with the Father in heaven. And became of no reputation that we, you and I, could become part of what he and the Father possess. And that is immortality. Become part of the very family and the very kingdom of God. He entrusted his conduct to the spiritual business that God set him to do. And just like Abraham's servant, just like Joseph, Jesus Christ fulfilled the job he was given to do. He wasn't demanding a reward. Matter of fact, he gave up the reward, so to speak, so that he could enable us to be a part of what he did. Now, my question for you and for me is, do we have a price? Will there come a time when we will want a reward that we maybe shouldn't have because that reward would require us to do something inappropriate or wrong or harm somebody else? If you hate your life as the Scripture specifically references that Christ gave, you would never do that. You and I should never have a price. I think of Jesus Christ again. And when he was being tempted by Satan the devil, Matthew 4, Luke 4. Now, how many temptations did Christ receive or have given to him? Three. All of them offered him a reward, a benefit, that supposedly would have been good for the moment. He was hungry, bread would have been nice, right? He was going to die. Maybe having all these kingdoms today would be kind of handy. Remember the last one that Satan offered Christ? If you will just bow down and worship me, I will give you all of these kingdoms. I will give it to you. You can have it. But Christ didn't have a price. He had vision. You see, as a pastor, I've seen some people who have had a price. And they gave up a lot for very little. They gave up the future of what God has to offer them for a job that required them not to do those things that were appropriate, like work on the Sabbath. You see, what Christ told Satan, get me behind me, Satan, because I've got vision. I like to tell the ABC students this way when we go through this section of Scripture. I said, Christ looked at Satan and said, Satan, you must think I'm dumb, stupid, and naive. You must think I have lost, well, it was the expression my dad likes to use, you must have thought I was in a marble game and I'm losing. You know, I've lost my marbles, right? He says, yeah, you can give this to me and maybe I'll have it for another 33 and a half, 40 years, right? CEO of the world. Or I can reject you because I have vision. I can reject you, not want the things of this world. And because I reject you, yeah, I'm going to have to die, but I'm going to have what you offer. But I'm not going to have it for another 30 years. I'm going to have it how long? All eternity. Some people sell themselves short. You've got to have the vision of life. And life is immortality in the kingdom of God. So Christ says, yeah, you could do that, Satan, but I just reject you and have what you offer and more, and I'll have it for all eternity. And not only that, all these people that are around me, my disciples, on all those who are going to be followers of me, not only if I reject you today, will I receive it in the future, they will too. That goes beyond, you know, servant does not demand a reward. When you serve God, the reward, by the way, automatically comes. But you're not demanding it. And there's a major, major difference. Luke chapter 6, verse 33. Luke 6:33.
Luke 6:33, if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Luke 6:33, some of you are still turning. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But I say, love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return. You know, I'm not a financial counselor. People come to me and say, well, what do you think I ought to do? You know, such and such and such and such, you know, is in need and I want to help. And should I help? And I say, well, that's not my jurisdiction. If you want to help, that's your jurisdiction. Right? I can't tell you to or not to. But I will say this as a pastor. If you give something, you give it. If you cannot afford to give it at the time, maybe it's wise not to give it. Because I've seen individuals who've given, who didn't get back, and it caused a major rift within the church. Specifically with these two or three people who then got their friends involved. I don't know of any situation like that here, okay, historically or now. But I am aware of a few in the past. Some of you may be aware of situations like that too. So he says, love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High. So notice, hoping for nothing in return. You're not demanding reward. Third point on leadership, servant leadership, is a true servant does not demand self-rights. Self-rights. A true servant does not demand self-rights. Okay? That is where you get in and you demand certain things for yourself. I have a right to this. I have a right to that. You'll find that a true servant of God has a yielded spirit both to God and to others. Now, don't get me wrong. Let me balance that out. It doesn't mean that people should be taken advantage of. But it doesn't mean that you give and then feel like you have what? Rights, self-rights over that person or that situation. But I gave this to you. I deserve. Right? I did this for you. I deserve self-rights. No. A true servant doesn't give or do something and they demand self-rights in return. I helped you. You need to come over and paint my entire house. No, that might be an outcome because of the servant attitude. But you don't demand self-rights. You know, we should stand for what is right in God's eyes. Notice Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. Is that understandable? Because I saw a question mark and a few eyes out there when I made that statement. Romans chapter 12, let's start in verse 9. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. Okay, that means what? Hypocrisy is when you're doing something and you have another motive in mind maybe, right? It's not true, it's false. So he says, let love be without hypocrisy. I love you so much, but really what I want is you to come over and do my dishes. But ridiculous example, right? I know, but you know the point I think can be well taken. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. And then verse 10 says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. In other words, you're giving preference to another human being. You're not demanding your rights of another human being. You see, Paul talked about that even if I ate, if that offended my brother, I wouldn't eat. He was giving preference to the feelings and the condition of the other individual, especially new people. Now, there's another sermon in how our conscience needs to be developed and grow, right? There needs to be a time when you understand a little bit more weightier matters of the law, a little bit more
about eating and not eating and what all that involves. Paul would be involved with helping educate people in that regard. But he says, if I come among people and if my eating offended them, I wouldn't eat. Not that my eating is wrong. Matter of fact, if I don't eat, I eventually die. So I eventually get out of their company, and what do? I eat a lot. I'm hungry. Right? He says, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, and distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. So as I see there's a need, because I have a servant's heart, I'll do what I can to help in whatever capacity that might be. Ephesians chapter 5. Again, major principle. Ephesians 5, verse 20. Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 20, Paul says, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another in the fear and respect of God. So you're not demanding of others. You're doing what? You're submitting yourself to others because of the love and concern that you have for other individuals. Now, it's amazing that when you fulfill godly principles, how things have a way of coming back to you. And you'll find people who are humble, who are kind, who are generous, they often have a way of receiving the same in return. God has a way of bringing the merciful shall receive mercy from God, but also you'll find that principle among others. Merciful people end up getting a lot of mercy from other what? People. From other people. So servanthood is a big subject. It's a huge subject, matter of fact. And we all want to be the servants of the living God. We want to fulfill what He wants for us. So my question for you, as well as for myself, is do you truly have a servant's heart? Why do you serve? Why do you do what you do? James 1:22. Let's conclude with this. James 1:22. James 1:22. James, in many respects, talks about those who give lip service to servanthood. They say they are servants, but they really want to be served. They say they are servants, but they really want to have a position or responsibility. I think there are very few people in that category, at least I hope and pray so. But I don't doubt that there are some still out there, in this society, specifically the church society worldwide. James 1:22 says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this man will be blessed in what he does. So the question, based upon this scripture for you and for me, is, are you a godly servant? Are you a doer of servanthood? Or do you just want to be served? If we are a doer of servanthood, God says that we will be blessed in what we do. And I want, above all else, brethren, for you to be a blessed people. So the attitude and the spirit of society, when it comes to the hierarchical ladder, is I will be at the top. If I have to step on you, so be it. A servant, like Jesus Christ, says, I will be at the top, and I will do all I can to get you there with me.